just like in grade school when the lights go out, you remember you're supposed to be, what, quiet? Well, that's actually, in this case, just come back up to your seats. You're going to get to help make some joyful noise here in just a moment. We're going to sing The Joy of the Lord. And those of you who would like to stand, that'd be great. If you want to remain seated, that's great too. Lord hears you wherever you are.
Well, good morning. Well, I have good news, the good news is that Pastor Dave will be back with us next Sunday. He's been busy for the last 3 weeks. He took some vacation time with his family, and then last week he was with some of our college young adults at the Resolve Conference. And then this week he is out with our youth in Colorado at SME. It's been a busy week. Couple of weeks for him, and I'm sure he's going to be looking forward to getting back home, as we are going to be looking forward to having him back home and in the pulpit again. Since I don't believe in giving bad news, I'll give you the other good news, and that's that I'm here to preach today. And I'm going to be filling the pulpit this last Sunday before he comes back. You know, the elders here at Flint Hills believe that part of their calling as elders is to have a turn at standing in the pulpit and delivering a message for you. And as we were looking to fill the slots while Dave was going to be gone, we got down to this last week and we were looking around. And since I hadn't done it in a while, and in a rare moment of not remembering that I get really anxious when I get up here in the pulpit, I raised my hand and said, "Ooh, I'll do it," you know. So, but I did have a real burden to come and fulfill my role. And I had a burden to bring a message to you. And I was thinking about the fact that I had had this message that I had been on my heart, and it came to me, and it has to deal with a certain aspect of Christian living, and one that we hear mentioned quite often, but we may not fully understand, and it was one that I didn't have a real good grasp on until I was leading a Sunday school class in the book of Galatians, and we got to this chapter 5. And it came upon me as I was reading chapter 5, verse 16. And Paul gives the Galatians a kind of a commandment, and it's really more of a really strong encouragement. And he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And how can we tell if we are walking by the Spirit or we're not walking by the Spirit? Why is it so important that we not carry out the desires of our flesh? And then lastly, we ought to look at this to say, what's the importance and what part does walking by the Spirit play in our Christian lives? Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we look into your word to see how you would instruct us through your servant Paul on how we should walk in your Spirit, please, Father, open our hearts, our minds, make our spirits receptive to your Spirit, And may my words be acceptable to you, and through your Holy Spirit, help me to handle rightly your holy scriptures. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know about you, but I frequently have trouble listening to a sermon when it starts in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a book in the Bible. I learned to study the Bible inductively, and one of the main bywords of that methodology is the phrase, context is king. What that means is that in order to fully understand a message, it's important to know the context in which the writer is presenting that message. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy listening to Dave preach through a book in the Bible. In doing so, you get the full context of the message God is presenting through that writer, kind of the whole story, as it were. When Paul is writing this letter to the churches in the Galatians, he, like so many other of his letters to the churches, is seeking to address a problem that has come upon the church, and he wants to give them direction, correction, and encouragement. The reason we study these books and these letters is quite simple. Those challenges to the early church and those early Christian believers are the same ones we still see today. As it says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. As we begin to look at chapter 5, verse 16, that verse of encouragement, we need to understand that Paul has spent the better part of the earlier portion of this letter addressing a problem that still confronts the church today. It's the problem of false teachings. And through those false teachings, the attempt by Satan to demolish the grace of God that God has delivered believers and that they have received through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And specifically, he is looking to address the freedom that grace has brought from the law and from the bondage of sin. For the Galatians, the false teaching is the same that we've seen in Pastor Dave's journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians. A group of professed Jewish believers, known as Judaizers, have come in behind Paul and Barnabas, and they're telling the Galatians that they must first become Jews through the rite of circumcision in order to reap the benefits of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. In addition, they are saying that these people have got to follow certain Jewish laws in order to keep in good standing. Now, this teaching went in direct opposition to Paul's message, his gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 2 of Galatians, in verses 15 and 16, Paul refutes the Judaizers' claims, saying this, "We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles." He's talking about himself in relationship to these Judaizers. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Then in verse 21, Paul goes on to say about God's grace, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Paul reiterates this message of freedom to the Galatians in the first verse of chapter 5. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Paul says that Christ set us free for the purpose of living out that freedom. Echoing Jesus' proclamation from John chapter 8, verses 32 and 36, he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And then in verse 36, he says, "And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, I'm a Southern boy. I grew up in South Carolina in the South. And even 200 years after the Civil War, we were still hearing stories about slavery. But the one story that I never heard is one of a slave having once gained their freedom, going back to their former owner and saying, "Master, I want to be your slave again." Once they had experienced living free, they knew that that was the way they were meant to live. Jesus freed us from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. And as for the law, Paul says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was in through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So you might ask, what's all this got to do with walking by the Spirit? And I've got this little voice in my head that says, be careful, I don't want to go rabbit trailing. However, there is a point. Because when we get to verse 13 in chapter 5 of Galatians, Paul talks about the freedom again. But this time, he adds a warning. The warning is, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Yes, we're called to freedom, but in that freedom there is a potential trap. That trap lies in our own flesh. So why is Paul giving this warning? Well, if you read verse 15, he gives a hint. Paul has either seen or heard of certain behaviors occurring among the believers, fleshly behaviors, acted out under the guise of Christian freedom. Fleshly behaviors that kind of fly in the face of our Lord's commandment to love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 13:34. Verse 16 kind of begins with an unusual phrase. He says, "But I say," which following on verses 13 through 15 has kind of a modern connotation of saying, let me put this another way. So he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Paul, having heard about these fleshly behaviors, reminds them that the true freedom is demonstrated by loving service to one another. But beyond this, his admonition to serve one another in love, Paul wants to ensure that the Galatians know that there is a need to avoid falling into the trap of using that freedom in Christ as a liberty to indulge in the desires of the flesh. A study of Paul's language here discloses some interesting aspects about this practice of walking in the Spirit. To begin with, this term walking in its Greek form communicates the idea of living one's life in a specific manner. And its verb tense indicates continuous and repetitive action. This corresponds with Paul's earlier admonition, imperative actually, to stand firm. It is a constant and continuous condition in order to achieve the goal of living one's life in a particular manner, the manner of living, one of not carrying out the desire of the flesh. I like to do woodworking, and I'm very fortunate that I have a large shop, very well equipped, with lots of sophisticated power tools. Now, as long as I use these tools on a frequent basis, I maintain my ability to use them properly and get the most out of their versatility. However, if I go a couple of months without using a tool, it takes some extra time to get back to the level where I can do a job properly with that tool, which usually means I spend a fair amount of time messing things up before I get it right. Paul is saying that we've got to be walking frequently. In fact, the tone of his letter is, tone of these verses is, that we need to be doing it continuously. Paul contrasts this walking by the Spirit with carrying out the desire of the flesh. The word in the Greek for flesh is sarx, one of those few Greek words that I feel comfortable in pronouncing. And it relates to the material body versus the spiritual. And in its context, it applies specifically to sinfulness, the carnal desires, the sinful passion and affections of the material body, whether they be physical or moral. Now, if that doesn't paint a clear enough picture for you, Paul in verse 17 makes it very clear that the spirit and the flesh are at war. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to each other, so that you may not do the things that you please." If you compare this with Paul's description of this condition to the Romans, in Romans 7, 22 and 23, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man, with the Holy Spirit. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind." So there's a war going inside believers, inside of us. A war between the Spirit of God, which has been deposited within us, and the desires of the flesh, the remnants, if you will, of the old man, that, as Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 2, has been crucified with Christ. One theologian put it, "Though a stake has been driven through the heart of this old sinful man, he continues with his last breaths," which, by the way, last and continue to heave forth until we are taken home to glory, "to reach out to drag us back to that old way of life." Paul, in verse 18, then intercedes to make a transition from this context of waging war to one of seeing who's in control by using this verse. He says, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." In this one verse, Paul accomplishes a couple of things. First, he establishes that the key to achieving this manner of living, this walking by the Spirit, is not an act of simple human will. It is the product of being led by the Spirit. It comes from responding to the direction of the Holy Spirit guiding us in every aspect of our lives. In Romans 8:14, Paul declares, "For all who are being led by the Spirit, are the sons of God." If you want an even clearer picture, we have only to turn to the words of the true Son of God, John 5:19, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So if Jesus was looking to the Father for what he was to be doing, we too should be looking to the Father. But Jesus had a pretty special condition. He had a special insight. He had a direct connection to the Father that let him see perfectly clear exactly what actions he should take. So where does that leave us? Well, we too have a means of special insight. It was provided by Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. John 16:13. So the goal is for us to listen very carefully to that Spirit. The other thing Paul does in verse 18 is he drives another nail in the false teachings of the Judaizers. Paul assures the Galatians that this is not about legalism, that it's not about the law. This is a path to perfect freedom. So how can we tell who's on top in this conflict, this war, between the spirit and the flesh? How can we tell if we are truly listening to that guidance the Holy Spirit is giving? Paul provides us a little test in the form of two lists. The first list is in verses 19 through 21, and it reads, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The first thing I would have you note in looking at those verses is the change Paul makes from talking about the desires of the flesh, as we saw in verse 16, to this term, the deeds of the flesh. The King James calls them the works of the flesh. And the fact is, they are clearly evident. They are manifested, clearly seen by anyone who is looking. The desire has given way to the doing. So, what do these deeds of the flesh look like? Well, if we look at the list, we can break it down into some simple categories. The first deeds deal with sexual lust. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." We might think that these kinds of deeds would not be that visible to others, but Paul clearly says they will be found out. The products of immorality, impurity, sensuality will always show up in some outward, visible manner. Next are idolatry and sorcery. This is a rejection of God as true Lord of your life. It is as simple as putting anything before God, your job, your hobbies, even your family. Satan has 1,000 idols he puts in front of us every single day. And anytime we pick one up, we put down God. Or there is the practice of trusting in anything other than God to meet your needs, turning to some other source of power to satisfy your desires. All in all, these are seen as false religion. The worship of all but God, as seen in Romans 1:23, where it says, "And they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures," and the list could go on and on and on. As I look at the next grouping, I had a little problem struggling with them being deeds. As one scholar noted, these are the acceptable sins of the church, and yet they are a reflection of the worst condition of the heart, self-centeredness. Each of these behaviors comes from either not getting what we want or what we think we deserve. What do we want? We want respect, approval, acceptance, recognition of our ideas, our accomplishments, our input, our position. When we do not get what we think is our just reward, we respond with enmity, strife, jealousy, envy, anger, disputes, dissensions, and in the worst situation, factions, a splintering of the fellowship we are called to have as believers. Hence the biting and devouring that we see Paul talk about in verse 15. All because it's all about us and not about him. And all under the guise of freedom. Finally, Paul lists what might be generally termed as generally improper behavior, drunkenness and carousing and the like. And again, these are the people succumbing to the desires of the flesh. Paul finishes this little section with a repeated admonition. He says, this admonition is not new news to the Galatians. He had warned them of these things already, probably on his initial visit to them. And if anyone was making a practice of these things, there was no real war going on at all, because if they were literally living out these deeds, then there was no spirit available to contradict them, to war against them. Now, this is not new news to us either. And while I would not suggest anyone here would fall under Paul's last statement, I would not find it hard to believe that all of us, and I know this for myself as being absolutely true, that we could see where we ourselves would probably from time to time fall into some category in this first list. If, on the other hand, you should look at yourself and you should see yourself falling into that last category of living out the deeds of the flesh, then I would urge you to get into the war, to accept Christ's offer of freedom and the presence of his Holy Spirit living within you, so that you might be free indeed. Paul then presents the contrasting conditions. What does it look like when you are walking by the Spirit? And again, Paul provides a list of outward manifestations. Paul calls them, and rightly so, the fruits of the Spirit. And what a list it is. Just to read it kind of lifts our spirits up. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I said that Paul rightly calls these the fruits of the Spirit, making clear that the source of these character traits is not within ourselves, not from our flesh. Paul ends verse 23 with these words, "Against such things there is no law." This is an affirmation of verse 18. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is not accomplished by following a set of rules, by adhering to a bunch of laws. There is no secret formula to follow, except as Paul laid out in verse 13. As the love of God has been poured out onto us through God's grace, we are to extend that love to one another. And that in itself is the first outcome of walking by the Spirit, as it tops the list of the spiritual fruits. Jesus said that a good tree produces good fruit. It cannot produce bad fruit. Matthew chapter 7. But the additional implication is that it must produce fruit. For that is how we tell what kind of tree it is. As the Spirit grows within us, that is, as we more and more closely follow the Spirit's leading, as we walk by the Spirit, these fruits of the Spirit will naturally and spontaneously appear. And the first of these that will be evident in us is love. That love that we first received, so pure, so holy, so undeserved. It is the love of God poured out into our hearts to overflowing, whose source is the Holy Spirit working within us. Joy, not happiness, but a constant rejoicing to God in every situation that comes from a sure confidence that God is in control of all things, and that He works all things for our best good and according to His perfect will. Peace, shalom, wholeness, and soundness. It's a sense of prosperity that comes from knowing that, as one author has stated, Christ has made peace with God for us through the shedding of His blood on the cross for our sins. It is truly a peace that passes all understanding that guards our hearts in Christ Jesus. Patience. It is that same patience that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 1:16, that Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. That perfect patience will still be emanating from the Holy Spirit of Christ through us to all those around us. Kindness. That same kindness that God demonstrated toward us is described in Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This same kindness is that which we would show to others as we walk by the Spirit. Goodness. Knowing that there is no good thing in us, this is that goodness, akin to kindness, that goes beyond, happily doing far more for others than is needed or required. Faithfulness. Our God is a God of faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32:4. We can trust God. As we walk by the Spirit, we demonstrate that faithfulness to others. We demonstrate that we can be trusted. Gentleness, an ethical grace. It is a humble patience and forbearance toward others, even in the face of insult and injury. Always looking to God for the lessons to be learned and the correction for our own lives in every situation. Lastly, Paul lists self-control. This is the ability to keep one's lust and passions under control, thus returning us to his initial image from verse 16 on why we need to be walking by the Spirit, that is, to not carry out the desire of the flesh. Paul finishes chapter 5 with two affirmations and an admonishment. In verse 24, he affirms his conviction that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and its desires. Folks, it's a done deal. The flesh is dead. Christ's sacrifice on the cross confirmed this fact. And yet, we know from looking back at verse 17 that the final realization of this fact is an ongoing and continuous process, to which Paul adds his second affirmation in verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If indeed I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then this life I now live in this flesh, in this body, this fallen body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. So we have seen that for Paul, to walk by the Spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to guide our steps, to lead us in all that we do into his path of righteousness. When we are walking by the Spirit, it is evidenced by the presence of the fruits of the Spirit as the character traits of our lives. And when we are not, it is clearly seen also from the carrying out of the deeds of our flesh. And in fact, it may be evidence to the fact that we are abusing the very freedom that we have gained in Christ. Having given a comparative list, Paul ends verse 26 with this admonishment. Don't use the list as a tool to become boastful, challenging one another, or envying one another. Don't fall into that trap. To do so would be just another case of turning our freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. In closing, I'd like to try to answer the last of our opening questions. What part does this walking by the Spirit play in our Christian lives? The answer might be the most important part. And that walk is going to be unique for every Christian as the Holy Spirit guides each of us in the way we individually should go. Remember, we said there's no secret formula to follow that tells us how to walk in the Spirit. The fact is, we can't do it. Remember the words of Christ in John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." As hard as it might be for us to admit, it is clear that this cannot be done by any act of human will, but only as God, His grace working within us, empowers us through His Holy Spirit. There are, however, things that can aid our walk. The first of which, Paul stated in verse 13, through love, serve one another. Not as a requirement, not as an obligation, but from the heart, from the guiding of the Holy Spirit. Next would be to pray. Paul in Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And again, even in our praying, the Spirit is at work. And yet Paul also encourages in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18 to pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Be in the Word. In John 15:4, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you." One way to maintain an intimate relationship with God and Christ is through His Word. And finally, trusting that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Live out your faith, living in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and walking by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have, in Your infinite grace, through the sacrifice of Your only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins, granted that we might walk in a newness of life, guided by Your Holy Spirit. Let each of us, giving thanks for so great a gift, desire in our hearts to truly walk by Your Spirit, thus bearing the fruits of the Spirit in our everyday lives, all for Your glory. In the name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray.
If you'd please stand, we'll sing a couple of verses and then be dismissed.
Spirit. Thank you.